So tonight I wanted to study with you a section, a topic in Pele Yoetz, which is called Kavod HaBrios, the dignity of man.
Great.
My Rebbe Rav Salvitch used to always talk about this concept of Kavod HaBrios, human dignity and its centrality in the Torah Hashkafa, in ethics, in Halacha. And it's interesting that the Pele Yoetz begins his presentation with a Halacha. How are you? Which he doesn't usually do. And it's a Gemara in Brachos. The Gemara in Brachos says, Gadol Kavod HaBrios, how great is the significance of the dignity of man, Shedochel Lo Saseb Shebatorah, that it overrides even a negative prohibition. The Gemara there is discussing a case where a person is in a public domain, and he becomes aware of the fact that he's wearing shatnez. Which literally means that every second that he's wearing the kalayim, he violates a lo saseh. And the Gemara says, Mishum Kavod HaBrios, he doesn't have to strip and take off his clothes, he can wear his clothes. V'yadua Mama Rabosenu, he quotes a brisa Masechta Kala, Hami Mechabed Eskol Ha'odam K'Rabban Gamliel, V'choshtan K'listim. So the paradigm of someone who is mechabed everyone was no less of a person than Rabbi Gamliel. And Rabbi Gamliel used to say that this significance of kibud, of giving honor to and dignity to others, is central. And roi lechabed lechol adam, you should give dignity and honor to every single man. He used to say, imhu chacham mimeni, that a person should think, and if this person is a greater scholar than I am, roi lechavdo al chachma, so certainly I should respect him and honor him because of his great wisdom. V'im ani chacham mimenu, but even if I'm greater in wisdom than he is, but you know what? He's greater than me in another way. Nimtza shu tzadik mimeni. In religious piety, he supersedes me.
He's speaking of Jews only now, or of all creatures, all people?
I think he's thinking right now, in this particular case of Rabbi Gamliel, he's thinking of Jews, but the general principle of Kavod HaBrios applies even to non-Jews, as we'll see as we go along. But the point here, and that's why I don't want to miss this point,
yes,
is that you may say, well, I'm a greater scholar than he is. Mm-hmm. What you have to realize is that if you take the overall, what we call mensch, then he may have certain qualities which surpass yours. So even though you're a greater scholar than he is, he might just be more pious than you are. Ani chote b'meziv, v'hu chote b'shoge. Perhaps I'm guilty of sins that were deliberate, and he's guilty only of unintentional sins. Or for example, imu ashir roi l'chabdal ashra. If he's a wealthy person, I respect him because of his wealth. And to prove this, he quotes the Gedol Yisrael, like Rebbe and Rebbe Akiva. The Gemara says, "In Ervin Hayu Mechabdenes Ashirim, Ki Amelech Chafetz Bikaro." Apparently, if they are wealthy, it means that God bestowed upon them their wealth. They deserve a special dignity. But Imaniya Asher, what's my attitude towards an Ani, a poor person? After all, I'm the rich guy; he's the poor guy. No. The fact that I'm wealthy probably accuses me or castigates me because I could have given more tzedakah. But he, the poor person, is not guilty of that sin. So again, the philosophy is you're always trying to find something that in the next person is greater than you are. And then he quotes the Gemara, in Psachim, Kol Yodei B'Chaver Sheyesh Bo Dover Echad Tov Yosef Menu Chayev Linog Bo Kavod. Even if you only know about your friend that he has one thing, in one inch, he's greater than you are, he deserves your respect. In the next paragraph, the Pele Yoetz remembers a Medrash. He doesn't tell you exactly where it is. That when it comes to a poor person, you should give special dignity to a poor person. You should stand in front of him. Why? Because God is with the poor person. Interesting.
What does that mean, stand in front of him?
You should, when he comes by, you should stand up in front of him.
Stand up when he comes in.
Correct. Or if he passes by, you know, he may have gotten there before you, but... Dichtiv, the pasuk says, until ki ya'amod liyamin evyon, that God stands to the right of a poor person. So, you know, this is very similar to a Gemara in Brachos that I remember. The Gemara says that if you visit a sick, somebody who's in a hospital bed, I mean, or at home, but he's very sick, then you have to realize that the Shekhinah is above his head.
Wow.
So God is very close to those who are, so to speak, low down, to the Shvelim, like in this case, the Oni, the Evyon. And therefore, when you stand in front of the Evyon, you know, you stand up in his honor, you're really also honoring Almighty God. And then he quotes a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, Ezu Mechubad, who's considered a dignified person, Hamachabed Es Abrios, that he gives dignity and honor to other people. V'yod Amar, it says there in the case in Avos, Al Tibaz L'chol Adam, don't look down on any person. V'lotov Osa, it's not very good when I see people, Shechole Kovel Ashirim, that they give respect and honor for the rich, but when it comes to the poor people, they're very lax and laid back about it. They don't give them cover. You should know that God will protect them. And if there's a claim against someone who hurt them, God will take up that claim. And he will demand and extract punishment for those who insult or are insensitive to a poor person. Ki yagdil tsarum. If you're insensitive to a poor person, that means that he, the poor person, will suffer even more because he's a very sensitive individual. Umisramim al midosav shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And if you don't give respect to a poor person, it's almost as if you are saying that God, you have, you have not treated this poor person properly, meaning the midos, the justice of God, you're questioning the justice of God. Now here he has an interesting way of being mechabed aniyim. He says, k'shadav osa se'uda, a person is hosting a banquet, umakdish means he invites kruav, those who are on his invite list, matovu manoim, how beautiful would it be, she'yu mesubim ashirim im aniyim al shulchanecha, don't just invite the rich people, invite some of the poor people. And that way, the poor person gets so much respect. He's uplifted by the fact that he was called together to get with the rich people. And again, this is not limited to money and how much money you have in a bank account. There are certain people who are considered higher echelon in society, and if you invite those who are a little bit lower down, they feel honored. It's a special honor that you invited them. So that when you're making an invite list for a party, for a wedding, for a bar mitzvah, a bat mitzvah, whatever it might be, make sure that you put people on the list that normally you wouldn't necessarily invite. But you invite them because you give them a real boost. And that cover that you give them is such a great chesed. V'chein, so to call Ashir Shemar Beponim Sochakos Li'ani, if a rich person takes interest in a poor person and he shows him a glorious smile, he radiates because he feels honored to speak to this poor person. Medaber imo mechalek lo kovod, and he gives him such respect. Mitzvah rabbi yichosha, it's a great mitzvah. Ki mechaya lev nidkayim, he's like God who lightens the burden and the hearts of those who are nidkayim. They're in a state of despair. David?
A person would stand up for a Talmid Chacham. You stand up for an ani. Is there someone you wouldn't stand up for? Is there a gap in the middle of all people who are like people who aren't Tamei Chachamim, who are not on the
well, on the again, Hamachaber Es Abrios means to give cover to all people, but there's a special cover that you have to give for a poor person. Why? Because the poor person feels sensitive, he feels inferior, and he'll be slighted if you don't give him that kavod. So you're right. Kavod should be given to everyone. Mm-hmm. Special kavod for Talmud Chacham, for example, in certain cases, if he's your Rebbe, even if he's far away, but you see him out of the eye, you stand up for him. I once had a friend of mine who... you remember the old days when they used to have telephone booths?
Sure.
I don't know if they still have them.
I don't think so.
Maybe it's a relic of the past.
Yeah.
So outside of the Beis Medrash, there was a telephone booth. And I remember the phone was ringing and ringing and ringing. Nobody wanted to get up in the middle of learning to answer the phone because, you know, who cares? You know, now we have to learn. But I saw that it was insistent. You know, it was non-ending. So I decided maybe it'd be a chesed if I answered the phone. Sure enough, I answered the phone. It's the Rosh Yeshiva. Not our Rosh Yeshiva, but the Rosh Yeshiva of one of the great yeshivas here in Eretz Yisrael. This is a story that happened in Washington Heights in Yeshiva University. And he calls. I said, Rashiv, what can I do for you? Who do you want to speak to? I knew he didn't want to speak to me because he didn't know me. So he said, I want to speak to David. David was a, and still is, a very close friend of mine. I'll never forget, I called David to the phone, and I didn't want to tell him who was on the phone. But I said, David, I think you should take this call. So he relied on me. He left the Beis Medrash, and I was watching. The phone booth had like glass strips, so you could see right through it. So I see him pick up the phone. He sits down, he picks up the phone, and I see him stand up. He's in the phone booth. I mean, his Rashiva couldn't see him, and they didn't have Skype in those days. But it was just an automatic, you know, knee-jerk response. You know, it's like you hit someone in the knee, and his foot pops up. He stood up in the phone booth. But for sure, there's a special mitzvah to stand in front of your Rebbe. But nevertheless, you should give cover to every single person. And in the case of an ani, you go out of your way.
That's
good. What if one of his relatives is a poor person? He's destitute. Lo yehelevu shah laharos shehem krovav. He shouldn't be embarrassed to say, this is a relative of mine, and introduce them. Some people are embarrassed. You know, here's my, you know, my cousin, and he looks shabby, and he's poor. No. Yikariveskov, he should bring them closer to him. And he should visit them and be with them and try to invite them for the simcha, for a chag. That's a great kovet. And then in the last paragraph, he writes, Roy li odom shehebo midas kono, a person should imitate God. And God is mechabeves aniyin. He has special feeling, and he identifies with the poor people, and he visits them, just like we said before, he visits the sick. Uksiv, and the pasuk says, Yishayo anovi, ani es daka eshkon. Ani, God says about myself, I, shochen, I reside with the daka. Daka means the lower echelon in society. V'yadua, sheritzono shel adam zeu kvodo. That whatever a person wants, and you can fulfill his desires, his needs, that's considered kavod. And therefore, roy leiri dusof das kol echavech lasu shitzono. A person should try to spend time and figure out what would be a fulfillment of so-and-so's will, of another person's will, so that you could be the one to honor him by fulfilling that will. Here I think the women have it over us, over the men, because women have an intuition. They know, like for example, when it comes to birthday gifts, you know, or any gift. So I sort of blank out. You know, I don't know, what could I buy my wife? What could I buy my kids? And my wife has a special intuition. You know, she can guess exactly what they need and what they want. And if you buy something for someone and you hit the mark, you know, you hit on the nail on the head, I mean, it creates such simcha. He says, Yivatel Ritzonu Midei Ritzon Achirim. Sometimes he has to nullify his own desires, his own will, for the sake of the will of others. So that means he has to sacrifice for others, and that's a great mitzvah of Kavod HaBrios. And he tells a story about the Arizal, who lived 5 centuries ago in the city of Tzfat, that there was one Talmid Chacham who was walking down the streets and he didn't recognize the Ari. So he wanted to go in front of the Ari. Now technically the Ari was the great outstanding scholar and so forth in Tzfat. He should have gone first. Nevertheless, the Ari decided to go behind him, and that's what he thought was the will of the person who did not recognize the Ari, so it would be a fulfillment of his will. It would be a great honor for that person if the Ari would walk behind him. And we should derive from this story of the Arizal how careful we have to be in terms of the covet of a person. If you mechabed a person, a human being, it's like you mechabed the King of Kings, God Himself. So that's what we see here in the Peleoics. Now, on the flip side of your page, I photocopied another essay on the same topic of covet HaBrios, from the great Rosh Yeshiva of Chaim Shmulevitz. And this is a sefer called Sichot Musar. These were the weekly lectures in Musar and ethics that Rabbi Chaim Shmulevitz gave in front of the audience of the Mir Yeshiva. On occasion I was able to attend back in the day. And this one is for Parshas Dvarim. So I thought it would be appropriate, since we were going to read Parshas Dvarim, this Shabbos Chazon. It says, Ela Dvarim Asher Dibur Moshe Eskol El Kol Yisrael Be'evar Yarden. And then, after introducing Moshe, speaking to the people of Israel, addressing them, and right before they crossed the Jordan River, it mentions a whole bunch of places, Chatzeros, Dizav, other places, and we're not sure where these places are. So Rashi says that he never really spells out exactly these places. What were these places? They were Makomos, says Rashi, Sheikh Iso, Bohen Lifnei Makom. These were places where the Jewish people got God angry. In other words, they misbehaved. But his Kiram Beremez, instead of mentioning all these episodes, he just hinted at them by mentioning certain locations. Mipnei Kvodom Shel Yisrael. So imagine, Moshe Rabbeinu is giving Tochacha, he's rebuking the people of Israel before he leaves this world. He only has a few days left to live. And he's talking to people who are guilty of sin. Some of these sins are well known. They were public in nature. Amongst them was the sin of the Meraglim, of the spies. As a result of that great sin, the entire generation in the Midbar died. They didn't go into Eretz Yisrael. Another sin was the Chet HaEgel. Right? They worshipped the calf, and that sin is still being carried over our heads. We're still being punished for today. And here you want to turn to the next page, Shin Pei Alf. He says, Shenemar bo ubiyom pakadati, pakti upakadati. That whenever I mete out punishment, I'll add a little bit of extra punishment because of the Chet HaEgel. It was never fully atoned. So we see that Moshe Rabbeinu here at the end of his life is castigating the Jewish people for the most outstanding and profound sins that they were guilty of. But nevertheless, he doesn't mention the sins. Moshe Rabbeinu hides them. He only alludes to them, but he conceals them. Why? Not to embarrass them. Now, what do you mean not to embarrass them? You, Moshe Rabbeinu, are now fulfilling the great mitzvah of Tochacha, Hocheach Tochiach, to give Musa before you die, and yet you don't want to embarrass them. That's an unbelievable mila of Kavod HaBrios. You have such respect for the person that you don't want to say anything that might embarrass them, even though you're giving them Tochacha, you're giving them chastisement, and that's exactly what Moshe has to do. So it means that even in the case of the sinners who are now being rebuked for their sins, even in that case, we have to be very sensitive to Kavod HaBrios. And Reb Chaim continues in the next presentation, and he says that this doesn't apply only to Klal Yisrael. You may say that Moshe Rabbeinu was speaking and addressing the entire community of Israel. There he has to be very sensitive. What about an individual? Maybe in the case of an individual, we could be a little bit more direct in our rebuke, and we don't have to worry about embarrassing them. Well, says Reb Chaim, I'll prove to you that even with regard to an individual, we have to be very careful not to step on his sensitivities. And this is a Gemara in Gittin. Omer Rav Elazar, Bo Ra'eh, come and see. Kama G'dola Kocha Shel Busha. How severe is the power of Busha? If somebody will be humiliated, you have to avoid that at all costs. And how do we know this? Because of the story of Bar Kamtza. Do you remember the story of Bar Kamtza? So the two people, there was Kamtza and Bar Kamtza, and the shliach who was sent by the host accidentally called in the wrong one. Now the wrong one was the enemy of the host. So when he showed up, the enemy came over to him and said, "What are you doing here?" He says, "Well, you sent a shliach that I could come, and I was very touched that you invited me." He says, "What are you talking about? I never invited you." And he wanted to throw him out. So this Bar Kamtza said to him, "Well, you know, you'll embarrass me. I'm willing to pay for my portion, so you don't have to lose any money here for this banquet." He says, "Get out." So then Bar Kamtza says, "You know what? I'll pay you for half of the banquet, all of your expenses, just not to embarrass me. Get out." And finally, after he offered him the whole banquet, he threw him out. He had people, you know, just carrying him out of there. So as a result, Bar Kamtza was so humiliated publicly that he decided he's going to get back to Jewish people, and he went ahead and he tattletaled to the Caesar that the people are rebelling against Israel. It's a whole story there in the Gemara. But as a result of his humiliation, God destroys the Beis HaMikdash, because that episode was the clincher that brought about the final decision to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. Why? Because God understood and recognized the busha of Bar Kamtza. Now who is Bar Kamtza? Again, Bar Kamtza is a person who's a rodev. He is endangering the entire nation of Israel. He wants the tattletale to the Roman king. And who is he?
That's
he's
busha.
A what?
That's busha.
Busha is embarrassment. I'm sorry. I meant to say embarrassment.
He's the son of Kamtza.
What?
This is the son. He's son of Kamtza. He's Bar Kamtza.
Right. And as a result, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in a sense, I don't know what word to use, but allowed this individual, because he suffered such embarrassment, to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. Says Rav Chaim Shulevitz, Mishum bushtato lo nimna milios rodef al kol Yisrael, because of his embarrassment, he did not inhibit himself, he did not prevent himself from running after Klal. Running after means to endanger the entire Klal Yisrael. The limbs are awesome, and to give them over to the Melech Rome, to the King of Rome. So we see that the significance and the power of busha, of embarrassment, is such that even in the case of this lowlife, who's going to endanger the entire nation of Israel, God says, you know what? He was embarrassed, and as a result of embarrassment, the entire Beis HaMikdash and all the exile is going to happen. God says, let them burn down the Beis HaMikdash. Why? Because of the busha, the humiliation of this individual called Bar Kamtza. So we're talking about an individual, we're not talking about the entire community.
So we're all in exile since this point. We're in exile. So if you weigh it on scale, he was embarrassed.
Right.
And Klal Yisrael, 1,000 years, has to suffer because he was embarrassed.
Correct. I mean, there are other factors too, David. I'm not saying it's only that, but that was the final nail in the coffin, that God decided and decreed that the Mikdash would be destroyed, and it's because of the terrible humiliation that this man suffered. Even though we're talking about an individual who you wouldn't put on the high end of the list, not as far as religious piety is concerned. Now, the lowest person probably in all of history is a guy by the name of Bilam. And elsewhere, Rav Chaim Shulevitz has a whole sicha that's dedicated to the incredible lowlife called Bilam. Now, if you remember, Bilam gets very angry at his donkey, and he starts ripping into him, why did you bang me into the thing, and everything else. So the Gemara tells us that immediately after this episode, the donkey died. Why did God bring about the death of the donkey? Shelo yomru, because the people shouldn't point to this donkey and declare Zuisha Silka as Bilam b'tochachasa, that this was the donkey that moved Bilam around, right, banged his foot against the wall and all that stuff, in order to give Bilam rebuke. And Bilam was so embarrassed that he really didn't have an answer to the Asan. In other words, God has compassion over the cover of the dignity, to avoid the embarrassment, of a lowlife by the name of Bilam. Bilam, he describes as the Avi Avos of Kol Pchisu Shevolam. He is the paradigm of all the lowest of the low that exists in our world. And nevertheless, Hashem doesn't want him to be insulted, and therefore brings about the death of his Aton, his donkey. Now, if the Aton was alive, this would be a great Kiddush Hashem, because you remember Mr. Ed. So, I mean, this was the talking donkey, and this was a great Kiddush Hashem that people would say, "Look, God was opened the mouth of this animal, and the animal spoke." But nevertheless, If the animal is still alive, in some way, maybe a subtle sort of way, it would be a prisus hakavod. It would lower the dignity of Bilam. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu has compassion even on the dignity of a person who's so low, and hence brings about the death of the Aton. Again, the key of keys is that if this Aton, if this donkey would still be alive, everyone would be murmuring, well, that's the donkey that outsmarted Bilam. And it would be a busha, it would be an embarrassment for Bilam. Now he has another Gemara about Rabbi Gamliel. Now you have to understand, Rabbi Gamliel was the head honcho of the entire of the entire Golus, of the exiled Jews. He was the Nasi, he was the top banana. But he got into an altercation with another great Tana by the name of Rav Yehoshua, and they fought, and there was battling, and there was division. As a result, they deposed Rabbi Gamliel. Because of the honor of Rabbi Yehoshua, Rabbi Gamliel lost his position. Now at this point, the number two man who should have taken over, like the vice president, if the president is out of the picture, is Rabbi Yehoshua himself. They decided, no, we're not going to appoint Rabbi Yehoshua as the replacement for Rabbi Gamliel. Can anybody guess why?
Who should Rabbi Gamliel?
Correct. It would be tremendously embarrassing to Rabbi Gamliel. Because everybody would point to Rabbi Yehoshua and say, you know why? You know why Rabbi Gamliel was deposed? Because the right is, Rabbi Yehoshua is in the right over here. And look what Rabbi Gamliel did to Rabbi Yehoshua. Rabbi Yehoshua is now taking over because he's rightfully the head honcho here, as we called it. So there's a super commentary on Shas called the Meiri. And he writes over there in the Gemara Brachos that tells the story about Rabbi Gamliel, that they didn't appoint Rabbi Yehoshua as the replacement for Rabbi Gamliel because Rabbi Gamliel would have had what's called Chalishus Hadas. Now it's hard to translate Chalishus Hadas. I'm going to just translate it as depression or despair. If Rabbi Gamliel realized that he was being replaced by none other than his adversary, that would be very hurtful for him. V'chein matzinu. Now here's the key point in the Meiri. He says that we find something similar in the case of the Machlokes of Korach. You remember that Korach created a rebellion against Moshe and Aaron. Now, as part of that episode, what happens is that, and this was under the direction of God, they brought their different ketores, different kinds of incense onto the Mizbeach, and God would decide who is in the right. You know, he would send down a fire from heaven. Now, there's something called a machta. A machta is a receptacle, like a shovel, a hand shovel, that's used when you bring ketoret. And it has the status of a holy vessel. And now the issue arises, after God brings down a fire from heaven and he burns up the assembly of Korach as a public demonstration that they deserve to die for their rebellion, but now the machtos, these kelim that were used on the Mizbeach, are left on the Mizbeach and they have ketores in them. Now the law is that once you put something on the Mizbeach, then normally if it had sanctification, you would have to bring it down. You'd have to take it down. I'm sorry, just the opposite. If it was sanctified, you'd have to leave it on the Mizbeach and it would be burnt on the Mizbeach. If it wasn't sanctified, you have to take it down. Now, in this case, that Aaron was the Kohen Gadol, and it was him, against him, that they rebelled, it would have made sense that if these machtos that have the ketores in them, these receptacles have to be taken down, it should be Aaron himself who would take it down. And yet, the verse says, again, you'll get much more out of this if you follow it inside. We're on page Shin Pei Aleph, the paragraph that starts Ubi Gemara. So at the end of that paragraph, it says in the Pasuk, Emar el Elazar ben Aaron v'yarem es hamachtos. Instead of commanding Aaron to take the machtos off the Mizbeach, God commands Elazar, the son of Aaron. So Chazal tell us, the Gemara in Brachos, why is it that Hashem, instead of instructing Aaron to take down the machtos, he skips over Aaron and he goes to Elazar, the son of Aaron. And the Gemara says, Lo rotza kodesh baruch hu lomar kein li Aaron atzmo, kidei lelamei derech eretz bekach. Derech eretz means ethical behavior. God is teaching ethical behavior. What's the ethical behavior over here that instead of Aaron taking down the machtos, his son Elazar would take down the machtos? So Reb Chaim Shulevitz says the following. I understand the beginning of this Gemara. The beginning of this Gemara tells us that when they deposed Rav Gamliel as the Nasi, they took him out of his position, then even though the next in line, the most appropriate candidate, would have been Rabbi Yeshua, however, they didn't want to create undue torment and anguish to Rav Gamliel to see that he's being replaced by his very adversary. But in the case of the Machtos, the assembly of Korach, which was made up of 250 individuals who brought this Ketores, they brought this incense on the Mizbeah, they were Chotim B'Nafsho. They were very serious violators. Now again, don't compare this to the case of Rav Gamliel. Certainly we understand how we have to be super sensitive not to insult or hurt Rav Gamliel, because he's the greatest Kadosh Hashem. But now we're talking about not insulting these people who brought the Ketores.
And they're dead.
Oh, exactly. Shechalku al kuhunaso shel Aaron. They rose up to rebel against Aaron. And then it would be an insult to them if Aaron himself would be the one to take down the Machtos. The Aleim Amar Moshe. Moshe describes these 250 cohorts of Korach as Lachain Atov Chal Adoscha Hano Odim al Hashem. No, Odim Hashem means you try to undermine God. So this is a group of people, 250 in number, who are very low down on the spiritual scale of things. They are rebellious against God. Not only that, as Larry said very well, Asher Kvar Achaltam Eish Hashem, the fire already came down, Usrufim Hayu, and they were already burnt up to a crisp. So if there'd be any insult to them by Aaron himself taking down the Machtos and demonstrating that they were wrong and he was right, how could you insult someone who's dead? But somehow even the reputation of the dead has to be taken into consideration. What does it mean that God is worried about their honor and therefore he's inhibited and he does not command Aaron to take up the Machtos? Says Rav Chaim Shlevitz, we have to derive from this a tremendous, far-reaching ethical principle. God is teaching us an ethical principle. We don't, you know, the serious concern about not insulting the cover, the dignity of a person, doesn't only apply to someone as great as Rav Gamliel. Even to these people, the 250 members of Korach's assembly who are described by Moshe Rabbeinu as no adim al Hashem, they rise up against God. Nevertheless, ain kvodim hefker. We're not going to completely insult their dignity. And God decided to mete out that punishment in the way he did. Bedignut nifla, it was exactly the punishment that was fit for the crime. And we're not going to give them any extra punishment beyond what they deserve. And even though Betzipei HaMizbech, here we're turning to page Shin Pei Beis, B'machtos, Nechritu L'Daron, maybe you do me a favor, look up the word Daron, I was meant to do it, I'm not sure if it's Aramaic or Hebrew, Olam Al Mizbech Hashem, in other words, you know, if you leave their pans, you know, their shovels on the Mizbeach, that would be an insult to the Mizbeach Hashem, because who put these pans on the Mizbeach? Who brought this Ketores? It was the 250 cohorts of Korach. So this is a great mitzvah to clean up the Mizbeach and take off these 250 machtos that were brought by the 250 men of the assembly of Korach. Nevertheless, if Aaron himself would have commanded to bring down the Machtos, that would be a little bit too much of an insult to them. You know, it's like rubbing salt into a wound. You know, you are guilty, and you try to usurp and undermine the position of Aaron. Now it's Aaron who himself is going to take off the Machtos.
He translates that. They're on as disgrace, shame, aversion.
Excellent. It's disgrace. So this is a disgrace to the Mizbeach. Right? It's disgraceful to the Mizbeach that the Machtos are left on the Mizbeach. But Hashem says, you know what? It would be a disgrace to the memory, so to speak, of those who already suffered their punishment. They were given their punishment. If posthumously it was Aaron himself who would take out the Machtos. Therefore, Hashem is teaching us a great moral lesson. And what is this moral lesson? That even a person who's guilty of the most hideous crimes, most severe crimes, once he's punished, he's punished. And we still have to worry about his kavod. And we have to treat him exactly as, you know, he has human dignity, and we have to observe and respect his human dignity. Now Reb Chaim Shulevitz quotes a Gemara in Bava Metzia. This is a fascinating Gemara. This Gemara tells us a story about Mar Ukva. Mar Ukva, one of the Amoraim, was a great Baal Chesed. He gave out a lot of charity money, but he did it in a very unique way. He wanted to minimize, or perhaps even completely obliterate, any sort of humiliation on the part of the receiver. So what he did was, he would put the money in a place where the recipient would receive the money, and then he would immediately flee from the spot, so the person who received the money would not identify, could not realize who it was. But one time, the Ani was so curious to see who it was, he started running after Mar Ukva, and he was catching up from behind. And Mar Ukva was afraid that he would see him, and then he would be, you know, humiliated to know who it was that gave him this staka. So what did Mar Ukva do? He climbed into an oven in order to hide himself. So the Gemara asks, isn't this going a little bit too far? So the Gemara says, Noach lo li adam, I'll translate it in a minute. Noach lo li adam sheyapil atzmo lekivshon ha'esh v'al yalbin pnei chaveru barav. Better that you throw yourself into a fire and not humiliate a person. How do we know such a thing? How did Mar Ukva know such a thing? He knew it from Tamar. Because if you remember, Tamar had the proof that it was Yehuda who impregnated her. And she was being brought out to burn on at the stake.
And she just asked a question.
Correct. And instead of publicly humiliating him, she sends him the signs so that he would realize that he's putting to death his daughter-in-law for an act that he perpetrated. But it would be up to him to decide what to do. But it wasn't her who had caused him this public humiliation. He mutzeis vehi sholcha el chameha. So they bring her out to the stake to burn, and she sends him the simon. You know, the makil and so forth, and she doesn't want to embarrass him. So Reb Chaim Shulevitz has the following question. Usually when the Gemara formulates a moral precept or a regulation, a rule, it says chayav. The word chayav in Hebrew means you're obligated. Instead, if you read the Gemara meticulously, it doesn't say chayav. It doesn't say the person is obligated to throw himself into an oven rather than embarrass someone. It says noach lo li adam. Noach lo li adam means that it makes sense. It's logical. It's a good idea. Noach lo. It's something that, you know, if you calculate it in dollars and cents, so to speak, it makes sense. So in the paragraph that starts Vehine, Reb Chaim Shulevitz says the following: that what does it mean when it says Noach lo li adam? Is that an absolute requirement? Does a person have to jump off a roof or throw himself into a fire in order to avoid embarrassment? We have three mitzvos that are cardinal sins for which you have to give up your life. This one is not on the list. We don't find it as a fourth category which obligates a person to give up his life. You have to die for the sake of not embarrassing it. And you and I would say, well, if we're learning this from Tamar, then that should be a source for a din Torah, for a dorais, for a halacha that's about biblically mandated, and we have a mandate that we have to follow Tamar, be willing to die rather than embarrass someone. But yet, it doesn't say chayav, it says noach. So the one who first noticed this was the great Rosh Hashiva Volozhin, that's already two centuries before Reb Chaim Shmulevitz, and Reb Chaim Volozhin. Reb Chaim Volozhin is famous for quite a few things. Amongst them is an essay which is made up of four gates or four chapters, which is called Nefesh HaChaim. In yeshivas, they don't encourage you to learn this sefer unless you start from the fourth gate, because it's very Kabbalistic, very hard to understand it. But in any event, the Nefesh HaChaim, Rav Chaim Volozhin, says the following. Unbelievable revolution. You remember, and this is a problem that all the commentaries face, each one gives another answer, that Yaakov was married to both Rachel and Leah at the same time. You're not allowed to marry two sisters at the same time. Again, there are many, many answers to this question, but Rav Chaim Volozhin has his own unique answer. I'm not going to give you a survey of eight different answers that I have to this question, but
this came from them.
Say it again?
Maybe this came from the experiences that were generated in these relationships. And from this, you're not allowed to marry sister-in-law.
Ah, okay, you're close. You're close to Reb Chaim. Let's hear what Reb Chaim Volozhin says, and maybe we can fit what you said into what he said.
What we have was something different.
We're on page Shin Pei Beis. I mean, you can fast forward to Shin Pei Beis. Can somebody tell us Shin Pei Beis? I don't know. So it's the third paragraph on Shin Pei Beis. You know, we're almost finished with this whole booklet here. Yeah. We started at approximately 7:30.
Couldn't make it.
Okay, that's fine. And there's no. We're happy that you're here. So see if you can find a paragraph on Shin Pei Beis that starts Behine.
Third paragraph.
Excellent. So he says the following on line 5. The Nefesh HaChaim, with regard to Yaakov marrying two sisters, says the following. There are two different systems of law as far as Jewish law is concerned. One system is the system of law before the Torah was given. And then the Torah is given and it presents a whole new system of law. Says Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, and what's the difference between these two orders of law? He says the following, that when it comes to the law before Matan Torah, are you listening to me? Before Matan Torah, then there's a concept called Tikkunim Gedolim. Tikkunim Gedolim means that you can use your rational mind and your wisdom and penetrate and decide what you think would be the right thing, what would be the will of God at that particular moment in time. And Yaakov had an insight into this concept called Tikkunim Gedolim, some sort of rectification of the worlds, that in the marriage to both Rachel and Leah, he would build up Klal Yisrael, the house of Israel. Now, to use your logic in that way would only be meaningful in which order of law?
Which order?
In which system of law? Maybe you didn't hear me. Let's start again. There are two systems of law. What? Excellent. Before Matan Torah. That was the answer I needed desperately. So you gave me the answer. I owe you one. Okay. Or I owe you one. You gave me the answer and I needed it desperately. This is the order of law before Matan Torah. Before Matan Torah, a Jew, if he has insight, again, that's very iffy, but if he has insight into the will of God, you know, what's going to be down the line, then he can behave in good conscience, based on what he calculates and understands to be a good thing. So he creates a new definition of ethical goodness based on what he believes to be the tikkun. Yaakov Avinu was given a certain insight that down the line, if he marries these two women, both Rachel and Leah, he could build off Klal Yisrael. Rachel would have so many children and so many shvatim, and Leah had those, and so forth and so on. Says Rav Chaim Shulevitz, that kind of approach to define Jewish law is only appropriate when, everybody? Before Matan Torah. Before Matan Torah. Once the Klal Yisrael received the Torah, then heaven forbid that a person should come along and make a calculation and say, well, I'm going to marry two sisters because I'm going to know that this is a great thing and God's going to be happy about it. We can't do that. We cannot do anything to violate the mitzvah of the Torah. Why? Because we are totally committed to the mandates of the Torah. And we have no right to decide what's going to be a tikkun for olamos and what you can do in order to create worlds. That's only appropriate before Matan Torah.
No, but he would know his daughters. They foresaw that they're going to build up a whole.
So that's okay before Matan Torah. So now there's an entity called human insight or human logic in which that you behave in order to achieve a certain toelis, a certain result that's going to happen and be brought about as a result of your action. And you're going to make a decision whether it's worthwhile engaging in that action because the repercussions are positive rather than negative. So let's go back to the story of Tamar. The Gemara says that from Tamar, we're going to derive the conclusion that Noach lo liadam. We're not talking about law, because this is when? When did Tamar live?
Before
Matan Torah.
So at that time you had the mitzvah B'nai Noach, so that's why it's Noach lo.
Okay, that's a good idea. So again, this is a very profound idea. I'm trying to work very hard here. He says the following, that before Matan Torah, your behavior and determining whether it's right or wrong has to be goal-oriented, meaning if you will gain more by doing a certain action, engage in a certain action, then you lose, right? So you have a balance sheet over here. It's a very pragmatic kind of decision-making process. So you're going to put everything on the scale. And it's fascinating. Tamar is teaching us that if on the scale is either to be burnt at the stake and humiliate someone, or to save your own skin at the expense of humiliating someone, it's better to the ultimate purpose from a perspective of divine ethics, if you could call it that, is to be willing to die rather than to embarrass someone. Rav Chaim uses two words here, both mean the same, toeles and kedai. Kedai means it's worthwhile, toeles means the purpose of it. It's worth it. Now, with Tamar, another two people go get burnt down the stake. Who are those two people? She's carrying? She's carrying in her belly?
Twins.
Perech and Zerach. And they correct. So look what's going on here. What is she putting on the scale? She's putting on the scale the destruction of three lives versus humiliating a person. And she decides, in her unique wisdom and intuition, that it's better that she not embarrass someone and humiliate Yehuda publicly, even if it means that three different officials are going to get killed.
But she did do something to stop it.
Correct, but without embarrassing him. And right now the ball is in his court. If he decides he's not going to come forward and admit his guilt, then within seconds, you know, everyone's up in smoke here. When I say everyone, I mean Tamar and her two embryos.
Including David's ancestor.
And the ancestors of David. The Afal Pisha Bahem Tluya Malthus based David Umelch Mashiach. All this is going up in smoke. Ubilvad Shalo Yalbin Pnei Chaver Barabin. That she doesn't humiliate Yehuda publicly. Umikan Lamdu, we can't derive any Chiyuvim, because again, after Matan Torah, there's a whole different system of law. Right? There's a whole different system of law. And within the system of law, post-Matan Torah, there are only three averis for which you give up your life. And this one is not one of them. So we cannot say Chayav Adam. We can know, there's no way we can derive that Chiyuv and change in the legal system based on Tamar. Tamar is operating with a different legal system that operates with different rules and regulations. But what we have to understand is the moral and the ethics of Tamar that's teaching us a great lesson that Noach lo liyad. Noach means what's more kedai, what's more worthwhile. It's better that a person go up in smoke, even despite all the things that we discussed with, rather than humiliate a person. Unbelievable insight of Reb Chaim Shmulevitz, based on an earlier Reb Chaim, Reb Chaim Volozhin. Now, in the brackets here, he asks the following question. Mar Ukva, if you remember, jumps into an oven rather than embarrass the Ani. Now, Mar Ukva was in which system? Pre or post?
Pre.
No, Mar Ukva lived when? He was in Amora, in the Gemara. I hate to tell you, but the Gemara is after Matan Torah. Maybe you didn't know that. I'm just kidding. So that how could Mar Ukva throw himself into a tanur when he's in the post-Matan Torah period? So to answer this question, he quotes a Tosus in Masechta Sota, who says the following, that So it means that Tosin in Sota comes to a very extreme conclusion that embarrassing someone is like murdering someone. And just like you have to give up your life for the sake of murder, so you have to give up your life in order not to embarrass someone. Now again, that has to be taken under advisement. That's a separate topic. Requires at least an hour's lecture. But I would say just that it wasn't that Mar Ukva was obligated to do that, but he voluntarily gave up his life rather than embarrass someone. Yeah, right.
No, I'm just saying because when you embarrass someone, you bring blood to the face, and that's like...
Correct. Excellent. Now we have a Gemara about Chizkiyo. The Gemara says about Chizkiyo in Masechet Chulin that the kiteis nachash anachoshes are also Moshe ki arayoma mehemo yibnei yisol makachrim lo. Now, watch what goes on over here. Chizkiyo was the son of Yehoshaphat and the grandson of Asa. I think there's a street here called Asa, right?
Right here.
Right here.
And a couple of blocks down is Yehoshaphat Street.
Yehoshaphat, right. So the Gemara says the following. This Nachash HaNechoshes, again, if I had more time, I would tell you the whole story of the Nachash HaNechoshes, but it's not relevant to us now. But the people of Israel used it as an idol and they worshipped it. Now Asa, who was the king of Israel, and Yehoshaphat, his son, was the king of Israel after his father, they did not destroy this idol called the Nachash HaNechoshes. Who destroyed it? The next link in the chain in the generation, that's Chizkiyo HaMelech. Now, the Gemara asks the following question. Asa and Yehoshaphat tried to undermine all the Avodah Zorah that was in the land of Israel, destroy all the idols. Why would they leave this one and not destroy it? And the answer is that they wanted to give Chizkiyo, their grandson, an opportunity to reach greatness, meaning to do something of significance that would be written and recorded in the annals of history. That's called Makom Inichul Ol HaSeinu L'Zgadavo. If you're following the text, we're up to page Shin, Pei, Gimel. So Rashi comments, and he says, Makom Inichu, they made a declaration that Kishiyovo Banenu Achreinu, and our son, meaning from Asaspa's grandson, right, will come after us. If all the Avodah Zorah completely was destroyed, then Lo Yimtzu Maglitaken, you know, Chizkiyo has no role to play, has no contribution to make. We see from this an ethical principle that it's important to leave something for the next generation, or for another person for that matter, to make his contribution. So the Maram, one of the commentaries, says that according to Rashi, it means that Asa, the grandfather, and Yehoshaphat, the father, made a decision based on their own calculation that they want to leave over this Avodah Zorah. Now Tosa says, I don't get it. How can we allow such a michshol, meaning a temptation, a possible impediment here that the people of Israel might bow down to this Nechosh HaNechoshes, all for the sake of Chizkiyah, that he should be able to you know, be crowned with the crown of success that he destroyed this idol? How could it be? Says Rav Chaim Shulevitz, we see something gigantic here from this whole episode of Nachash HaNechoshes. Kedai hoya dover laniach michshol shel avodah zorah. In the scale, it's worth leaving a michshol, which means a stone. Anyway, I'm looking for a certain word. So it's worthwhile in the overall picture to leave this dangerous stone that somebody could trip on of worshipping of Avodah Zorah. And that means that there'll be a desecration of the honor of God. And all this in order to honor Chizkiyo, that his name would be glorified because he was the one who destroyed this idol. And it means that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is willing to give up on the possibility that his, with a capital H, his glory will be lowered because people will worship this idol, in order lizgadel, in order to make the glory and the dignity of Chizkiyah that much greater. So in the language of Chaim Shalevitz, he said, Tovaya Dovul Sneha Mokum, it was appealing in the eyes of God, Sheyitu Bekach, that people would make that mistake and maybe perhaps they would fall into this trap and worse for this reason. Why? Because of the kavod of Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu at the end of the day is flesh and blood. And yet, God is going to give up on His eternal glory, Kvod Shamayim, for the sake of the glory of Basar Adam, of a human being. And that's what the Chazal tell us, Mivneiman Nikra Shmo Melech HaKov. Why is God called Melech HaKov? He's the King of Glory. Shehu Kolei Kovod L'Yireyav, because He divvies out glory to those who fear Him. The Gemara in Brachos, Amar Rav Yudah Marav, a person finds that he's wearing Kilayim in his Beget. So it depends. Right? Kilayim means a mixture of wool and flax. Or linen, I think it's called, right, in English. He says the following. If it's really Doraisa, right, there are different levels of Kilayim. There's something called Kilayim, which is prohibited by Torah law. Then Poshnon, he has to take it off in the middle of Shuk. Why? Because Ein Chachma Ein Tvuna Ein Eitzel Neged Hashem. We don't make calculations here. He's violating a prohibition. He's wearing Kilayim. Every second he violates, he's got to get rid of it. And the Gemara has to quote this pasuk, which I believe is in Mishlei, if I remember correctly, to prove that he has to take off the kilayim, despite the fact that he'll be embarrassed. Misvara, if we only had human logic, apparently we would have said, don't take it off. Why? Because chachma v'yetzo tvuna, all of our logic would have determined that he doesn't have to take it off in the middle of the shuk. Why? Because there's an issue of kavod abrios, of the dignity of man. And the dignity of man is even greater than this violation. So that's what human logic would have determined. But we have a pasuk. The pasuk says, Ein chachma v'ein tvuna. In fact, if let's say these kelayim were not d'oraisa, they were only d'rabbanon, then we would apply the principle of Gavod Kavod Abrios. That was the opening line, if you remember, of the Peleoids that we studied earlier. Gadol Kavod Abrios, Shedoche Los Aseh Shabbat Torah, means an Issa Derabbanon. There are many cases, as I indicated before, of Kelayim, which are only Derabbanon. And we're going to override all these violations for the sake of Kavod Abrios. And he's allowed to wear the clothes. Now, in the final paragraph, which you'll see here on Shin Pei Gimel, going on to Shin Pei Dalet, he says the following: Ha'adam atzmo gadol humiyod. Man is great, and his dignity is so important, is so severe, so weighty. But ein lanu asaga begadol sodom. The problem is that we don't have an appreciation. We don't even have a clue how great man is. That's why we don't understand Kavod Adam. Why all this business about Kavod Adam? Because we ourselves don't evaluate man and understand and appreciate how great he is. For those who follow the Musar movement, I give a whole lecture series on the Musar movement. I just want to add that these two lines that we just read, Venira, reflect a certain wing or branch of the Musar movement, which is called Slabodka. But Reb Chaim Shmulevitz himself was really a student of an antithetical movement in Musa, which is called Navardic. So it's very interesting that Reb Chaim, in his own Musa, he created a sort of an integration of two different movements within the Musa movement. Anyway, that's just on the side. So he tells you here that the Kedusha, the sanctity of man, is so great that we needed a special verse at the end of Dvarim, in order to prove that God's sanctity is greater than that of man. Gedula, gedola lamala mi gedulaschem. As great as you are, God says, I'm even greater in my sanctity than you are. Now there was a halamina, we would have thought, if not for the pasuk of Kedoshim Tiyu, ki kodosh ani Hashem, that komoni, that man has the sanctity that's equal to that of God. Again, we don't appreciate how great man is and the incredible potential of man. If we would only appreciate that, we would understand why Kavod Abrios is so weighty And it has to be considered at every point, as we discussed at great length, especially in the Peleoids. And he ends up with a story about Eov. Eov was in his lowest state. He was completely given over to the powers of evil. And those powers of evil, Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu Satan, Hino B'yodcha, God in the beginning of Eov turns to the Satan, to the Satan powers, and says, "Hey, he's in your hands." So Eov turns to Hashem with a prayer, and he says, "Mi'itneni ki rechi kedem, ki me'alo ka yishmereni." Chazal say, "Ein lecha yomim shadam shari b'tov yosem yosem yomim shehu b'me'ima." The best days of a person's life is when he's a fetus inside his mother's womb. Why? Because he's fed by his mother's food, he drinks from his mother's drink, and the Malach is teaching him the entire Torah. And Sofer Umavit Misofer, he has incredible, almost infinity. Everything is prepared for him. He doesn't have to work hard. Yemei Aloka Yishmerenu. He is sitting on the table of God, says, because God has provided everything that he needs. Yodeahu Eskola Torah Kula. He knows all the Torah. Even the secrets of creation are revealed to him. So imagine, Eov is in his lowest state. What is the nature of his prayer? You would think that he should break out in a prayer, Lalos mimenu velios kicholono. Get this Satan off my back. Let me be like any other human being. But instead, Eov shoots for the stars. And his tefillah is that he wants to reach the highest level, ki yimei aloka yishmereni, a supernatural state of God providing straight from his great hand for this fetus. And ein zu tefillah shav. This is not a vain kind of prayer. El yachol hadavar lios. Why? How is it possible that man would reach that incredible level of ki yimei aloka yishmereni? Because man is great. God Allah, God Luso, a man's greatness is always with him, is always protected, even when he reaches the lowest madriga, as we saw over and over again throughout this essay. And therefore, we have to understand and appreciate how great is Kavod HaBrios, the respect that we have to give to other human beings because of their greatness. And if we zocha to that, then during this period of time, Mirtz Hashem, we'll hope and pray to bring about the ultimate redemption and the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. Amen.